And turning your Bibles to Isaiah 55, I'm going to read the whole passage, the whole chapter, 13 verses. You may follow along, you may listen if you'd like and hear the word of the Lord. Just to let you know, since we just had a brief prayer for illumination, we will count that as our prayer for illumination. After I read, I'll have you be seated. Isaiah chapter 55, beginning at verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. You may be seated. There is a very large and whole unit here, and we are coming to the last part of that right now. In Isaiah 53, we saw that the suffering servant did everything that was needed for redemption. He accomplished the whole of it. In Isaiah 54, we saw that the working out of that salvation produced children and a wife and a holy mountain. That this is what it produced. In fact, Isaiah 54 sounded a bit like Revelation 21, with the New Jerusalem and the people of God. And now we come to Isaiah 55, and it's going to round off this section in Isaiah. And it's going to sound a bit more like the Gospel of John. And so if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you will hear a lot of images that Isaiah uses here that are tucked away neatly into that Gospel. What we're really going to see is how there's an appeal to all mankind to come to the Lord. And we're also going to see the richness of the gifts that God gives. Now, we can see this really easily in the Gospel of John just simply by looking at the chapter early in the Gospel where the Lord Jesus Christ turns the water into wine. It was a sign of himself, and yet it was, for that particular party, the best wine, which was not usually reserved for last, but was put out first. And so you see this abundant richness that comes with God's gifts to his people. We're going to see that here in Isaiah 55. But right in the heart of this chapter is the call to return to the Lord, to come to him in a very particular way, to return in the way of repentance and faith. And so we can say it like this, that the blessings that the servant has obtained, and we would see that in chapter 53, So the blessings that the servant has obtained for his people have been set forth abundantly. It's a feast, we're told. And now an invitation is extended to you and to all mankind to come and to partake of the salvation given by the Lord. This passage will follow along three headings or three parts. They're not going to go in chronological order, but I'm going to look at verses 1 through 5 first, an invitation to come. And then we'll look at the ending of it, verses 10 through 13, and consider God's fruitful word. And then finally, I want to end by looking at the middle of it, seek the Lord while he may be found, verses 6 through 9. So firstly, an invitation to come in verses 1 through 5. Now, these first couple of verses, particularly verses 1 through 3, are the gospel illustrated. They're illustrated as a feast. And you can see and hear this all throughout the rest of Scripture. But for our purposes, verses 1 through 5, the structure of this drives the meaning for it. And I don't know that if you observe these kinds of things, but it's worth noting in passing that in verses 1 through 5, there is a threefold come. So three times we're told, come. And then that's followed in, I think it's verse 4, with a threefold listen. And then that's followed up again with a threefold guarantee of the promises that are given. Now, the reason I say that it drives the meaning is that we have for us a picture of the gospel, but not as we might think of it in terms of just simply the gospel out there and then it's left alone. But it's the gospel out there having its effect. So it's the free offer of the gospel, but that free offer is made effectual by the work of Christ himself. When we come to this first part, the threefold command to come, I hope, if you haven't already heard, at least some allusion to the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly the very first beatitude, as we call it. But we have these three commands to come. The first command is just an open command to come, where there's an existence of need, but the come is with the adequacy of provision. The second, those who have no money. This indicates some kind of poverty among those who are coming, or at least being called. And then thirdly, buy without cost. So come, come you who have no money, come, buy without cost. It is a transaction that has been made. So the full transaction is made. So there's a price. The payment has been made. But that transaction was outside of you, and simply you obtain what was purchased without any cost to you. So hopefully you hear at least the allusion to the Sermon on the Mount, that it is those who are in spiritual need who are the ones who come. Those who are in spiritual poverty. Now we can particularize that by simply saying that every single person is in spiritual poverty, born that way in sin, and in need of life, of salvation. So in that sense, this is a universal call out. The effect of the servant is such that now the gospel goes out to the nations. But it calls. But as we're going to see, it's not an empty call or a void call or a vain call. It is an effectual call. And so to the degree here that we actually see the results of it, we can say that this opening salvo of come is not simply open-ended, but that it is effectual to the place where people actually have responded. We call that effectual call. That is, that they've heard the good news, they've responded to the good news because the Spirit has been at work in them. He has enlightened their minds. He has subdued their wills and their emotions in such a way that they can respond to the good news of the gospel, and we'll see that in a minute. But what we have here is the gospel placed to us as a feast. It's a feast in which you're invited. It's a feast in which you can go and obtain a full satisfaction by eating and drinking, but there's no admission fee. The cost is free because the servant has paid that price. But we're told very particularly here that this illustration of this feast, of this coming to the waters, coming to the feast itself, is not simply that we come to a feast, but that this feast is God's Word. And we can actually particularize it to say not only is it God's Word, but ultimately what we're going to hear is not just come to the waters or come to the Word. We're going to hear the Lord say, come to me. Come to me. And again, we should hear some allusion to the work of our Lord, or to the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he says that very thing, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, for you are burdened, come to me and I will give you rest. This is the particularization of this, not just come, but come to me. And this is what we have in this kind of second part, that we have the come, but now we have this as illustrated as God's word in which we hear it. And so we're told to stop spending money for stuff that doesn't satisfy us. Whatever kind of work salvation that you do, or whatever kind of, for these folks, maybe getting into some kind of paganism, whatever it was, stop doing it. Because whatever you're paying for isn't working. But come and listen to the Lord's call. Come and listen to the Lord saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Why? Because when you come to me, you will have satisfaction. You will delight yourself. And so keeping with the metaphor, you will eat and drink and be satisfied. This is what the Lord says to the woman at the well, right? That when you drink of the water that I have, you'll never thirst again. You'll be satisfied. And so come to the waters then becomes particularized to come to me. Coming to the Lord's feast is coming to him. He is that very feast, the very word upon which we eat and we drink and we have satisfaction. And we understand that we come to the Lord's word incarnate, to the Lord himself incarnate. We come to the word as it's written. But the metaphor of the feast itself brings us to the table. We'll get to that later. But I'll just point it out there that heavily throughout the period after the Reformation, the idea of the Lord's Supper as a feast was a prominent theme throughout, in which eating and drinking was big in terms of the idea that we are in communion with our Lord Jesus Christ and with one another. And we'll get to that later. But then we also see the certainty of the promises. So we have the come, we have the listen. But again, it's not an open-ended offer that has no certainty to it. No, there is certainty. In fact, the certainty is found in three ways. It's found in the covenant. It's found in King David. And it's found in God himself. So in other words, as the working out of the gospel goes forward to announce the good news to the nations, to announce the good news to you, that the work of the suffering servant was for you, that announcement is being made, but it is certain that it will become effectual in our lives, in your life, in mine. First, the Lord promises to make an everlasting covenant. These are words again echoed in the Lord Jesus Christ at the Last Supper itself. When he takes the cup and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant. Or actually, he says, it's the blood of the new covenant. He doesn't even say the cup. He just goes right for what's inside of it. It is the blood of the new covenant. And actually, he shortchanges it in such a way to tie to it his death as that thing that enacts the covenant, that this was the blood that was sacrificed for you. But he calls it the new covenant that is everlasting. This is why there's a guarantee to the offer of the gospel, that it doesn't go out void, but that God has people that he calls. And we already saw that in chapter 54. They were his children. They were his bride. They were his city. So that the mercies that we have in this covenant, the kindness that we see here, the grace that comes, it comes via the covenant itself to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainty is also found in King David, a witness to the world. Now, this is an interesting way around, and we can simply say it like this, that the mercies, which is plural, is found especially in the descendant who would sit on the throne. We know this from Acts chapter 13, verse 34, where Paul, in his own sermon, is quoting several passages. He quotes from one of the Psalms. He quotes from this portion of Isaiah 55, in which he tells us that this mercy or these mercies were found in Christ himself. This is how it was fulfilled. That's in Acts 13, 34. The whole of that sermon lays it out logically, if you will. He gives us the fulfillment in this way. So that Christ himself then is seen as that witness of King David. That David himself, by bearing testimony to who he was, is now fulfilled in Christ, so that he becomes the commander and the leader of a new nation. Again, we see this. So we have to recognize that Isaiah, as Isaiah is so good at doing, he continuously points us forward. He shows us these pictures that we hear in the New Testament. That we ourselves are a new nation. And that is encompassed by the Jewish people and the Gentile people, all who call upon the name of the Lord. It wasn't one geographic nation or one ethnic nation, but that it was to encompass the entire world, the whole earth. And to be filled with all of the ethnic groups around the world so that every tribe and tongue would be represented before the Lord Jesus Christ at his throne. So that when we all get to heaven, we see this grand diversity of people that God's power was effectual to save all the peoples of the earth. Not all people, but all the peoples of the earth. That's how effectual this word is. But that's how certain it is, too, that even as we look around in our little room, let alone around the world, that we see different kinds or ethnic groups of people. And that's important. Important in the sense that we can see testimony to what God has promised he would do, that he has now done. This he links with King David, who was the leader of the nation, fulfilled in Christ, who is the leader of the new nation. As it expands. And then certainly is found in God himself, particularly as Isaiah points to this creating of a new nation, so that we have the seed of both the Jew and the Gentile together, effectually called, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, so that all these things are done for the sake and for the glory of God. So the offer is still out there. The command is still there. Come. Come to the feast. Come to the waters. And as we'll see in a moment, this is not simply for those who are outside of Christ. But that command comes to all of us, to you and to me, that we still continue to come and we feast. We come and receive God's goodness and his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we come and we listen to the word that's certain for us that we will be part of this nation, this group, these children, this bride. But how do we know this? Well, there is certainty built in here. But secondly, we understand that God tells us that his word is actually fruitful. This is in verses 10 through 13. So this is point number two, that God's word is fruitful, or God's fruitful word. This is something that probably most of us have heard many times in our Christian life. That God's word does not go out and return to him void, or return to him empty or without effect. That's the sense of it. But it accomplishes what it's meant to do. But I would say that this is getting closer to the heart of what this whole entire chapter is about. That it's really about the effectual nature of God's word from the first come to the feast or come to the waters, to the very last thing that we find here in verse 13, of the Lord's name being a sign on the people forever and ever. But this is about God's word. And so, yes, it's metaphorically understood first as a feast, but we understand that he's speaking of God's word here. The whole of God's word. And it's made fruitful because God himself declares it. That he is the one who is powerful to make it effectual on the back end. So that as he says, let there be light, and a light, in the same way that when he says, come, people come. Because he has his people in mind who would respond to that call. But what we're told here is that not only is God's word effectual or fruitful, but that God's word itself brings life to dead people. So that it's absolutely given and it's effectually given in life to meet needs. We saw this already, that it meets the needs that we have as those who are spiritually impoverished. That is a feast to us. But more so than that, it meets all of our human needs. In fact, the analogy that's made is probably more specific than it might think. Like it might seem obvious, like, oh well, you know, it's like rain that falls on the earth and it falls on some, you know, wheat and it grows up and you take that wheat and harvest it and you make bread and that's interesting. But I would say that it's more pointed than that. That it's more particular than that. That it's specific in the same exact way. That in the way that rain comes and falls on a wheat field, and that wheat grows up, and that wheat is harvested and ground into grain and baked into bread, that whole system, that whole process is a system that is sustaining for life, your physical life. In the same way, but more, that's how God's word is. So that it's not simply something that sustains your physical life, but it actually gives you life. John will call it abundant life. And in that abundant life, it will sustain you not only here, but for all eternity. So that it's important for us to see that it's not some random parallel or analogy, but it's very specific towards the goal of what it's going to accomplish. And in fact, Jesus himself is the very bread of life, and we understand and know that he is God's word. So we see this tied together in a way that is more than just simply happenstance, if you will, that he just picked this one analogy. But it goes directly to what the word itself is to do in terms of bringing life to us. Hence, feasting upon God's word written, hearing God's word proclaimed, these are important for our spiritual well-being. That they're not simply incidental to, but they're primary and necessary for. You can finish out those sentences, but you know what I'm saying. That we don't just simply go, well, I guess, and I don't take this as a, I shouldn't even say this, but I will. There's something life-sustaining about the scriptures in such a way that we shouldn't need grand motivations to sit and read them. But I know from being a pastor in the many years that I have been, we do. But I want us to hear this. This is the life-sustaining aspect that God's word brings to us. That it is in and of itself a feast that brings us satisfaction. That's more than how we normally treat the scriptures. But that it is Christ himself that we are getting. So it accomplishes its purposes. Particularly, it brings and sustains life. Spiritual life. But secondly, and this is the last part, this is the very ending of it, that God's word recreates the world. And I want to say that again. God's word recreates the world. Or let me put it in the negative. You do not. God's word recreates the world. And we're told this, that the world is under God's curse. In fact, he uses those two words, and one of them goes back to Genesis, that there are briars and thorns. That's what's on the earth right now. Briars and thorns. And until God's word brings life to it, and it puts it in this like myrtle tree. It's funny because these two words, all four of these words in the Hebrew are strange words, because you can look at like five different translations and you actually get almost five different words. You don't normally do that. The translations are pretty stable and similar. The words themselves are hard. This word thorn, it's not even a word that actually is the word thorn, but that's how it's translated. But the point of it is that these are symbols of the curse. The curse is what the world is under. And it's not until God comes along and recreates this world. As I always say, he starts with humanity first. He recreates you first in his image, and then he recreates the world and he brings you to it. The opposite of what he does in Genesis 1, where man is the last thing created after the heavens and the earth. Here we see the opposite. You're first, the earth is second. That's important for us. But actually, that's not even the most important aspect of this, because what he ends the thing by saying, this passage by saying, is that God's name will be on his people as an everlasting sign. So they will be on this new earth, this recreated earth without any curse. You yourselves will be there without any sin, and you will continue to be in all perpetuity of eternity, a sign. Now, who are you a sign for? Well, the only things that you can be a sign for are, well, to God himself, but he's the one making that, the angels, and then all who are in perdition. It's the fine point, and as a believer, it'd be easy to say this. As an unbeliever, that would be hard to hear and understand this. But it's like Isaiah here puts a fine point on, here's how effectual God's word is. That the power to save a people, to redeem a people, that power, which is mocked, which is derided, which is put down, which is not believed, that the free offer of the gospel goes out and people reject it. People say, no, thank you. I don't need religion. I don't want religion, whatever it happens to be. I don't want anything to do with that. They don't believe. And the fine point is, for all eternity, God will put up his people as a sign. I did this. That you will spend eternity as perfect, holy people because of God's work. Now, that's to say it with no exaggeration. That is simply putting the fine point on it, that he put his name upon you. And it was effectual, not just in passing, not just for a short time, but it is effectual for all eternity. So that you will be a sign. That's how God's word is powerful. That's pretty amazing if you ask me. So that initial come to the waters is ended with, and you are a sign. Because you responded, or the Lord regenerates you, and then you responded to the word. The last point, number three, is verses 6-9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. That's what it says. Seek the Lord while he may be found. This is a call to repent. Now, I want to make sure that we understand the order here. Because even as good Reformed people, I think sometimes we get all Arminian, and we mess it up. You respond to the good news of the gospel because God has regenerated you. He has brought you alive or made you alive. He has changed your mind. He has altered your will. He has altered your emotions. That is, he has done something to you that you couldn't do for yourself. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and he made you alive. That's the come to the waters, come to the feast. What follows is your response to regeneration. And the response is, we usually say faith and repentance. Here it's repentance. Turn. So when the Lord effectually calls you, he gives you this ability to respond. Remembering this, that repentance is a saving grace, a gift given from God, and in of itself not a work. The timing then, this while the Lord may be found, it is not to put this in some secretive way. The Lord may be found right now. And I would just simply say, between his advents, between the first advent and second advent, the Lord may be found. The gospel is here present with his true church. It is announced by preachers around the world. It is held by, I'm going to just say, you know, millions upon millions of people. The Lord is here present now. And he is present and will be present until he returns, when his presence, if you will change that, or upon your own death prior to his return. So while he may be found is while you have breath in your nostrils, he may be found. He's near. He's near to you because the word is here and near to you. And so there's both an urgency and a limited opportunity. But make no mistake, the day of salvation is now. And so we have then the words of repentance that are often given. We see them here in Isaiah. Seek, call, or call upon, turn, forsake. So seek is not looking for something that's lost, although we use the word that way. That's not this word. Seek is coming with commitment. I've come to find the Lord. Here he is. Call or call upon is the very traditional use in the Psalms that we call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Your help is in the name of the Lord. This is the cry of a heart made alive by the Spirit. So this is a call to repent. Now, we understand this in two ways. One, we understand this as this is our initial response. Faith and repentance is the initial response to coming to the Lord. But it is a lifetime of repentance as well. This is our life now, a life of repentance. And I'll explain that just a little bit more. But before I do that, I want to say it like this. There's a call to repent, and there's a seriousness to the call. True repentance necessitates having a true sense of your sin. Now, we endeavor to proclaim this to you regularly in our reading, particularly of the law, or reading of passages that describe sin. But true repentance necessitates having a true sense of your sin. But here in Isaiah, a true sense of your sin is knowing God and knowing yourself. This is what I said earlier, that the passages are parallel in that your ways and thoughts are wicked. God's ways and thoughts are not. So that God can say, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. So in other words, coming along here to understand the seriousness of the call to repent, it is placing yourself next to God and going, oh, I've come up short. Now, even as a believer, we come up short because we have that effect of sin in our lives. And hence our continual seeking of the Lord's grace and mercy, his forgiveness, and repenting of those sins. And so we turn continually away from sin. True repentance is also animated by an apprehension of the mercy of God. See, we don't want to sit here and just pound on you and say, you need to know your sin. That's true. But it's also the case that you need to understand who it is that you're coming to or what it is that he is offering, which is why you have this grand feast that's given. That God himself is a God who is merciful and gracious. He is compassionate and ready to forgive sins. We need to understand God in that way, like the son in the parable of the prodigal son understood him. We need to run to him. Because he comes out looking for us full of grace and mercy. And he wraps his arms around us. And he loves us. And he hugs us. And he makes us his son. True repentance includes a grief and a hatred for sin in your own soul. And this is what brings us to the turning and the forsaking. So we always say this, right? That turning or forsaking, these words that are used, we liken it unto the turning in a 180 degree way. So you're facing this way, turn opposite. If you do 360, you're still in the same predicament. 180. Don't worry, I'm not a map guy, so it took me a long time to get that. But 180, you turn. That's the idea behind it. You turn. But I heard a great illustration of this. If I'm walking down this path, if I'm just walking down this aisle, and someone says, "Hey, Chris," and from behind calls me. I'm still limber enough, even at my, you know, weight and age, to turn right around, right, 180, easy enough. I'm driving my van down the highway, and someone says, "Hey, you need to turn around," or they say something like, "Hey, you're going the wrong way." Well, even the most high performance of cars aren't going to stop on a dime and immediately do, you know, right around. It takes a little bit more of an arc to make that turn. And, you know, if you're on a luxury cruise liner, I've never been, but some of you probably have. So, you know, those things don't turn easily. We need to think of repentance like that. For some of you, there are some sins that are easily forsaken. But for some of us, there are sins that they linger and lag. We fight and we fight. And our turning is a lifetime of turning. That's your Christian life. That life of repentance. Herman Bovink, I'm going to close with this. Herman Bovink put it this way. It was in a book called Our Reasonable Faith. He speaks of repentance this way. "The way upon which the children of God walk is one way, but they are varyingly led upon that way and have varying experiences." Let me stop there. Everyone is not the same. So the Spirit works differently in all of us. So we need to be careful about how we judge others' repentance. I prefer that you didn't, but we need to be careful about how we do that. And he acknowledges this. He goes on, "The moment we have eyes to see the richness of the spiritual life, we do away with the practice of judging others according to our puny measure. There are people who know of only one method and who regard no one as having repented unless he can speak of the same spiritual experiences which they have had or claim to have had. But Scripture is much richer and broader than the narrowness of such confines. True repentance does not consist of what men make of it, but of what God makes of it. In the diversity of providences and experiences, it must consist of the dying of the old and the rising of the new man." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, O Lord, that the words that we've said here would drive us all to the rich feast, to your word, to you, where we have grace and mercy. But even in that, O Lord, in recognizing our own shortcomings, our own failures, our own sin, that we would turn. Strengthen us, O Lord, even in those hardest of sins. Strengthen us that we would fight in war against it and we would turn and turn from them and turn to you. Help us, we pray, through Christ. Amen.